Whenever I do gospel meetings, I try to bring a little bit of our culture to you, back home where we are. So I'm going to give you a heads up of what I'm about to do. I'm about to say good evening, and I would love it if I could hear you all say it back. Good evening. It is so good to be with you all this evening. I have been so looking forward to this weekend with you. And I pray that it will be a glory to God especially, but an encouragement to each of us as well. As Andrew had stated, we were dear friends in college, continue to be dear friends to this day. And I have been looking forward to this weekend also for selfish reasons of getting to spend time with him, Heather, Josiah, and Amos. I do want to make mention of the fact I appreciate dear brother Kashmir being with us this evening as well with his better half, Miss Bess. And thank you for being out here. The congregation that he is at Cy Fair supports me in the work. And so I appreciate their support of being here as well. Good man. And I've looked up to him in my entire life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These powerful words introduce for us the story of the Bible. While it is certainly a story of pain and disappointment, it is primarily a story surrounding hope and glory. The narrative and instruction of the Bible takes many turns throughout its pages, some to be expected and others that we take a look at and they just blow us away. How in the world could those people have done that? Or when we look at passages like John 3:16, we wonder, how in the world could God have done that? It is due to these drastic changes in the scripture and constant movement in the storyline of it that has made nailing down a single theme of the Bible somewhat elusive. Many have called the theme of the Bible the scheme of redemption. Following that line of thinking, others have said that it is surrounding covenant with God. But others have taken a look in the last decade at the theme of the Bible, and in the last couple of decades have claimed that a more God-centered focus was lacking in our claims of what the theme of the Bible is, and therefore claim that the glory of God is the theme of the Bible, taking a focus off of us and onto Him. And I can understand and appreciate the rationale of both lines of thinking. And it is for that reason that I believe that we need to understand that both the mortal and the divine are key to the theme of the Bible. And we need to accept the natural tension between the two. I believe to find the theme of the Holy Word of God, we need not look any further than Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With this verse, we find most everything that we need to introduce us to the glorious story between God and man. Now, when we use phrases like storyline or character or even theme about the Bible, we recognize that there's this natural dissatisfaction with using such terminology concerning the Holy Word of God. Because we are not talking about just any story and storyline, but we are in fact talking about the story. We're not just talking about any main character, but we are talking about God Himself. We must give this book much greater honor than any other book that we have on this earth. So understand, as we use phrases this evening in particular, like the theme of the Bible, or characters, or various terms that we might use in general literature, we're using these accommodatively so that we as humans can have a better understanding of what the theme, the purpose of God's revelation to us is, and specifically found here in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In any story, there is a main character, also called a protagonist. That person is the center of our focus. We want them to excel and prosper. The Bible is no exception. I find it almost foreshadowing of things to come, that the very first thing that God does in His revelation to us is reveal Himself. In the beginning, God. He introduces Himself as the first thing in His Word. As you look through the books of Moses, this is what God continually does, is reveal Himself. Many have recognized this through God revealing His names to His people. As the sacrifice of Isaac, He is our Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Against the Amalekites in Exodus, He is our Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God revealed Himself as El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. And then, of course, at the burning bush, God reveals Himself as Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Great I Am. This is unlike any of the nation's gods. When you look through all of history, and even in the Scriptures, in the ancient worlds, gods did not make much effort to speak to their people. They merely punished or prospered them, according to what they were thinking they were doing, based on the deeds or misdeeds of the people, on the wars that took place between the gods, or simply because of their moods at the time. From these events, the people, the nations, just simply tried to surmise what the gods were like, trying to see their character. This is not so with our God. Note the very first words He already begins to reveal Himself. And thus we have this revelation of God's mind and people to us. Consider for a moment 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In this we see what God always intended whenever He revealed Himself and His people to us. He always intended to take His very thoughts, His very mind, His very character, if you will, and reveal it to mortal man. To say all there is about this author and the character that he is within the Bible would still not be enough to glorify Him. He is not merely the main character of this story, but He is the all in all. He is the cause and reason for the entirety of creation and the history that takes place within it. Without this God, our entire existence is void. Not just that our lives are purposeless, but that our lives are non-existent. Yet here we are, and we can thank our holy Creator for that. In the beginning, God, who is the main character of the Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I will get the hang of this tablet. And there we are. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the setting of our story. Any story has a setting, a place of focus where the main character's actions unfold. Thus, we have in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is where the Bible takes place in our theme of the Bible. Some have claimed that this is actually revealing two realms of creation. The heavens indicate the spiritual realm, and the earth indicates the physical realm. While this is an attractive interpretation, since we have the tension between the spiritual and the physical taking place throughout the Scriptures, I believe that the evidence leads us in a slightly different direction as to what this means when it says the heavens and the earth. In the immediate context of Genesis 1, the heavens are not a reference to what we think of as heaven, that is, where God's throne is. But instead, Genesis 1:1 describes it as simply the dwelling place of the skies and the space beyond, including the celestial bodies like the stars, the sun, and the moon. The earth, then, is not a reference in Genesis 1 to the physical realm of flesh and sin, but to this globe we live in and call home, including the dirt, vegetation, and creatures within it. The immediate context would simply imply the heavens and the earth is a reference to all of physical creation in contrast to the spiritual realm. This bears out in how the phrase is used in the rest of the Old Testament as well. Jeremiah uses the phrase three times to emphasize that God made all these things in creation, in all of the known universe. We see that in Jeremiah 10 and verse 11, chapter 32 and verse 17, as well as chapter 51 and verse 48. In the Minor Prophets, God uses this phrase, the heavens and the earth, to emphasize the shaking of the entire creation that people might glorify and take refuge in Him. Joel chapter 3 and verse 16 and Haggai chapter 2 and verse 21. The phrase is always used of the completed and ordered and organized universe as a whole. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. From this passage, we can see that Genesis 1:1 is a summary of all the events that are recorded after it. And so the central location of this book is the created physical universe. Though the created hosts of heaven often have a part to play, like the angelic beings, the seraphim, the cherubim, and any other angelic hosts that we could consider, we do see them playing a part in the physical realm, but the story is primarily about the physical realm. But we do see things like in Genesis chapter 16, where the angel protected Hagar. And in Genesis chapter 19, where the angels came and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet we're not told much about the created spiritual realm. For instance, when angels were created, for the simple reason that what goes on in that realm is not the setting of our story, and therefore is not pertinent exactly to the theme of our book. The interest of this story is on the physical created universe, and more specifically, on mankind. In the beginning. This is the title of our series of lessons together this weekend. And within any story, there is a time frame. Now, we must be specific here that the phrase "in the beginning" does put a particular emphasis on the 6 days of creation as a summary statement. Yet it also places for us when this story begins. The story of the Bible begins at the very moment when time has any comprehension for anyone at all. It begins, if you will, at the beginning, when time came into existence. Yet it also places for us the beginning of this story. It does not start in eternity with God. The whole of that story would fill the universe and more. Instead, it begins right when time becomes possible, at the creation of time. Now, this Hebrew word, beginning, is often paired with its antonym, which is end, of course, in order to indicate an inclusive period of time. And though the word is not included here, you do not have "in the beginning," there would then be an end, it almost is implied for us by the lack of the word there. That it's almost screaming to us that there is a beginning, therefore you can rest assured that there will also be an end to this created universe. And of course, that's not the scope of our study throughout this weekend. But if you want to go back and listen to the end of your year gospel meeting, which was on the end of time, Jason Longstreth talked about those things and what would take place when this created universe will be destroyed. So many stress here that whenever it says "in the beginning," there is an end that is in mind. Thus, we have an implication of a future termination when the time frame of God's book would come to a conclusion. From the beginning, God sets a future goal. And this is why you have the phrase "new heavens and a new earth," almost referencing back to Genesis 1:1 in the prophets. The end goal is defined in the beginning when God created the universe. We would not understand what the end will be like without the beginning. This limitation of time in this book is why not much is said concerning things that took place before the beginning of eternity, and why not much is really said concerning even those things of how those things will be in the end. Now, we have enough information that God has given to us, but really, when we consider the end, we still don't have a full grasp of what's going to take place. The scope of this book is bound by time because we are bound by time. And God desires to communicate with us on a level that we are able to understand. But no story is complete without a plot, a storyline. And this really gets to the heart of what the theme of the Bible is. And I believe we find this theme of the Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The idea of creation permeates the scriptures but has its foundation in God's creative act on those first 6 days. So we must first have a basic understanding of what took place then so we can understand how creation takes place even throughout the rest of the scriptures. In this first chapter, we have the very first words of God. "Let there be light." And there was light. How significant those words when you consider the rest of scriptures, especially in John's writing, who draws much from this creative event in general, but specifically considering the light of creation. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we have the message of the apostles that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And in John 1, where he even quotes from Genesis 1, in the first words, in the beginning, John then states that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. So when we go back to Genesis 1, where the first word of God is, "Let there be light," it drives our thoughts again to John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We find God's first revelation of himself, therefore, in his first spoken word, which is, "Let there be light." In this revelation of himself and his Son, who John describes as the Word, we see that he is holy and that he brings truth. God physically shows in the first day of creation what he spiritually intends for us, that light is separated from darkness. Therefore, we also must separate ourselves from the darkness and draw nearer to the light. On day two, God had another separation. He separated the waters of creation. The waters above, he called the heavens. He separated the waters beneath on the third day into seas and dry land, which he calls earth. Starting on the fourth day, you no longer see separations taking place, but instead you see God beginning to fill what he had separated on the first 3 days. And so on the fourth day, he fills the light of day one with lights of the moon and stars, including the sun itself. The sun ruling the day, and the moon and stars the night. The fifth day, he filled the waters of the sea with fish and sea creatures, and filled the waters of the sky with birds of the heavens, calling them to be fruitful and multiply. On the sixth day, God filled once again, and here he fills the dry ground with animals of every kind. But the crowning jewel of his creation was not the light, nor the skies, nor the seas, the earth, the stars, or any animal, but the living souls and bodies of mankind. Man was different than all others because he was made in the image of God, which we'll speak more on tomorrow evening. Though man is the crowning jewel of creation, it is the seventh day of creation that all of creation has been progressing toward. When all of creation and work of God is done, it culminates in God making peace with his creation, seeing it all as good, and no, as very good. We'll leave a lot of this discussion for Saturday, but I want us to notice here, in the first creative week, that creation, rest, and fellowship with man are so intertwined throughout the story of the Bible. God is pleased with his creation. So, when we see the concept of creation or making things new, it is so often tied with fellowship between God and man. In Genesis 1, creation is completed, and then immediately followed in chapter 2 with the story of man's creation specifically, and their special place to God within the universe. Though chaos existed before, something new has arisen, which is man. Though we seemingly come to the end of human history, if you're reading the book of the Bible for the first time, you're tracking through and it seems to be the end of human history, right in Genesis chapter 6. And the reason why is because of the chaos that not God has created, but the chaos that man has created by sinning. And so we see this in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, if you'd like to turn over there with me. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's name means rest. So we see a connection immediately here with the first creative week that then you have that rest is coming, and therefore fellowship with man is coming as well. Then throughout the story of the flood, we see a new creation forming. In chapter 8 and verse 1, you see a wind passing over the earth, much like the first day of creation when the Spirit was passing over the surface of the waters. Spirit and wind being so closely related in the Hebrew language. In verse 2, you see the sea and the skies close up, referencing the second day of the seas and the skies of the waters being formed. In verse 3 of chapter 8, we have dry ground rising from the waters like the third day of creation. And in verses 6 through 12, we have the sending out of birds, referencing the sixth day. And in chapter 9 and verse 6, we are reminded once again that man was made in the image of God. This is a new creation that God has made. And then the first thing that Noah does is partake in his relationship with God. Creation is happening once again, and therefore God is drawing nearer to him. The story of the Exodus is the new creation of God in the people of Israel. As we see in Isaiah 43, verses 15 through 17, if you'd like to turn over there with me, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verses 15 through 17. Isaiah 43, verses 15 through 17, it says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of, not the earth, but the creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. We know that he's talking about the Exodus here, passing through the Red Sea. But do you hear the creation language as well? A separating of waters, much like Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, who brings forth the chariots and the horse, the army and the mighty men, they will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. In both Exodus and creation, God is described as gathering waters up as a heap. The Red Sea in Exodus 15 and verse 8. And creation itself, which we see as describing the waters being put up as a heap in Psalm 33 and verse 7. In both accounts, God provides symbols in the sky for day and night. In the creation, it was the sun, the moon, and the stars as signs for creation. And in the days of the Exodus, it was pillars of smoke and a pillar of fire for night. And of course, both culminate in a sharing of fellowship between God and man. Then there is the Old Testament usage of the phrase new heavens and the new earth, as we spoke about before. And if Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 18 is at least in part speaking of the Israelite return from captivity, then we have another passage where God is creating his people once again to be in fellowship with him. If you'd like to turn over there, we're in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18. Isaiah 65, 17 and 18, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create," again, "not earth, not the heavens, but behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness." Whenever they returned from captivity, they no longer would have a remembrance of the things of old, but only the things of gladness and rejoicing, of fellowship with their Creator. David brings the focus to a more personal level, though, when he pleads with God in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, where it says there, in a passage that I believe most of us are familiar with, in fact, this passage is a passage that we have hanging in our bedroom, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, which we'll talk about later on in this weekend. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Concerning his sin, David says, I need to be a new creation. I need to be made new so that I may once again have fellowship with my God and the Holy Spirit. Creation, even on a personal level, is about restoration. Thus we come into the New Testament, where Christ has taken from all nations. From all nations he has taken people and created them into something new. Perhaps you know where I'm going. Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about these very things of creating something new with Christ dying on the cross. Again, Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 beginning. "But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make," And actually, that word there is the New Testament word that he might create the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But in what way have all things become new? We certainly could say that we, like Adam was, are brought to life. And we are also made new in the kind of people we are. A people of good works, much in the same way as Adam was made for work. And so that brings us back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And we'll talk more about walking with God later on in the weekend. Creation is about God making things new and establishing peace among his creation and peace with him. God is always the creator, not just in those first 6 days, but he is always the creator of man. And we are always his creation, which establishes the proper dynamic between us. The only thing we must do is choose whether we wish to be created and made new once again. Not in being released from the dust, but being released from sin. In being recreated, we are prepared for and an eager expectation of a day when we can be recreated once again to be part of the new heavens and the new earth that the apostle writes about in 2 Peter chapter 3. While we're not told a lot about what this creation in the end will be like, because of Christ's bodily resurrection, we're promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that these dust-formed and soul-filled bodies will once again be made new, will be created one last time. I have sometimes said that everything I need to know about the Bible I learned in Genesis 1 through 3. I think to a large extent that is true. But I believe we can even narrow it down to that everything I need to know about the Bible starts in Genesis 1:1. Here we find the theme of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This verse provides for us the backdrop for the rest of God's plan and purpose concerning mankind, so that we may know that we will have the opportunity to experience a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And perhaps you have not been made new. If you have not been formed into a new creation yet, then you are separated from your God, and you need to be brought into a relationship with him. We are told in the New Testament that that only happens when we repent of our sins, confessing Jesus, and being buried in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. At that moment is when we are made new, and we therefore begin to walk as a new creation. If you need to be baptized this evening, or if you simply need to make your life right with God, perhaps you can do that in the pew that you're in at this moment. But if you'd like to have the prayers of the congregation, we are here for one another as the true people of God and the family of His. Whatever your need is, the question before you this evening is, are you coming to Jesus tonight? The front pew has been left open for you as we stand and as we sing.